Josie and I were baptized into this meeting. It's almost 60 years ago now. And I tell you this because we've decided that, in the words of the preacher, that there's a time for everything, that it's probably time that we moved on to Sydney. So we'll be arranging for our membership to go out there. We've seen the meeting develop over the years. We were some of the first, to back up a little bit, after in the post-war years, there was an influx of families from Britain into this meeting. And, of course, things then, new ideas came with that influx of people from another area. One of the new ideas that they brought was that we should have a youth circle. And Josie and I were some of the first teenagers into that youth circle. And then as time went on, we became involved with many of the different aspects of life in this meeting. We ran the youth circle itself for many years. We put out the communique. The magazine had been started by Brother Jack Clover, and when he gave it up, we ran it. It's a monthly magazine. There were some 20 pages or more in the magazine. All kinds of things came in from different brethren and sisters as articles, which in those days the typing was very, very much of a problem, and Josie did all that, and we put out the magazine for several years. We put on a program of family nights. We were involved in the finishing work for this hall. And so every time we come in here, we see our handiwork. Josie particularly got together a whole series of ladies with their sewing machines and sewed together the fabric which you're sitting on. And then my boys particularly and I provided the strong fingers to stretch it over the foam. And then it had been Josie's father's dream that the seniors in our meeting would have a place close to the meeting, which would turn this into a community rather than simply a church that people come to. And it fell to the two of us, to his daughter and to myself, to get the structure of the Seniors Housing Society put together and then spearhead the construction. My father had the idea that display was important, that we could go out and use a display. And so, it came to us, to Josie and I, to start the Bible collection, and that blossomed into something which was very, very important and was a real outreach, particularly in the Vancouver area. And that's something that we hope to continue with, so we're not intending to disappear completely, but we do intend to continue, to improve and to get the Bible collection into a situation where it can be used. But this is not really exhortation. So to get to the exhortation, I want to take you back to the way things were when our families came into this meeting from Britain. And it seemed to me as a teenage boy on that occasion that the meeting was full of very sour-faced old fellows. The old brethren in that meeting were nothing like us nice, pleasant, smiling brethren that you have to put up with in your day. And it seemed to me that every time a new idea came up, the idea of starting a youth circle, for instance, and in particular, when it came to a matter of should we get out of the dingy and rather uninspiring hall that was rented in downtown Victoria and actually own a piece of land and build a hall for ourselves, that there was enormous discussion, and this particular phrase just kept coming out. And that phrase was that everything should be done decently and in order. Now, it seemed to me at that time that what was meant by that phrase was, I don't think you should be doing that. Or possibly the phrase meant, even more certainly on a few occasions, you shouldn't even think about doing that. But you see, that, to say the least, was disingenuous, because the phrase did come out of the New Testament. The phrase is the last few words in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Everything should be done decently and in order. And you see, what was being demonstrated by those old brethren was that they had read their Bibles, was that words from their Bibles had become part of their way of thinking. And even though I didn't appreciate it at the time, what they were probably telling me was that I should look at the words of Paul before I embark on something new. So let's think about them. And let's go back to this idea that they were influenced by the words which they read in their Bibles. Think of Peter for a moment. And Peter, after Jesus had been taken, and Peter was in the courtyard there warming himself by a fire, and someone came to him and said, "Surely you are one of Jesus' disciples because your speech gives you away." And it wasn't merely that he had a Galilean accent. That was the least significant part of his speech. And Peter proved that he wasn't a member of Jesus' community by letting loose a whole volley of words which he hadn't had passed his lips for all the time he had been with Jesus. A whole volley of words which he probably had last used when he was pulling a net full of fish into his boat, and at the last second, the net broke. And all of those words came pouring out on all of the fishermen in that boat. None of those words would have made it into a dictionary, and none of those words would have passed the lips of Jesus. And while Peter was with Jesus, he forgot or lost the use of those similar words. Peter's language had been influenced by his association with Jesus, just as those old brethren's language had been. This is the 400th anniversary of the printing of the King James Bible. The King James Bible has given us many phrases which have found our way into the English language. Just to give you a couple, we talk of somebody who had got through something by the skin of their teeth. Yes, an Old Testament phrase. We used to talk all the time about someone being led as a lamb to the slaughter when you know that something difficult is going to befall them at the end of their journey. All of these ideas are gradually disappearing from our language, and this living link between the way we are, the way what we say, and the way we think is being gradually diminished as we lose the expressions and the ideas which came to us from our Bibles. You see, it's not an insignificant thing to actually use biblical phrases when we talk. It shows where we're from. It shows what we stand for. It shows the way we think. So what of this little phrase which is in the last few words of the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians? That everything should be done decently and in order. Well, that little term, in order, is used on a number of occasions in the New Testament. It's used, first of all, in the beginning of Luke, when we meet John the Baptist's parents. And John the Baptist's father had just completed his, what we might say nowadays, his tour of duty as a priest in the temple. And his assignment, his time period, had come to an end. And that is described in Luke as being his order. The part of the priesthood, the functions that he performed, were his order. He was part of the order of priests which did that. Now, a word is used again in Hebrews. It's the same word which is used for the order of Melchizedek. And there again is another division of priestly duties described as being an order. Interestingly, the next use of the word is in Colossians. It's in 2 Colossians in the 5th verse. And quite interestingly, Paul sets up his argument in the first chapter where he describes this church in Colossae as being a group of believers in Jesus. And then when we get into the second chapter, he comes to the fifth verse and said, in so many words, I'm afraid I can't be with you for some time. Even though I'm away, I'm still aware of what's happening in your meeting in Colossae. And I'm still aware of the faith, the belief that you have, which is strong in your community. And then comes this little phrase, I am, and beholding from a distance your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. You see, Zechariah, in the location that he had within the priestly hierarchy, that comes to us from Chronicles, where all of these different priestly groups are defined. Zechariah and the group that he belonged to in the priesthood was described as an order. The functions which Melchizedek promoted were described as an order. And this meeting in Colossae was described as an order which was steadfast in their belief in Christ. So what was intended then with this expression that we have in Corinthians, this expression that really annoyed me when I was a teenager? What was intended by that expression, that everything should be done decently and in order? Well, I'm grateful to my brother for the explanation of what the Greek word means, but nowadays this word is still used by Greeks, and it's used in the way we use the word okay. Everything's fine. Everything's okay. Everything's copacetic, or whatever your particular expression may be. Everything is all right. It's in order. Interestingly, it's also used when you have your army all together. And all of the separate little platoons and battalions and divisions are all organized. The army is in order. So you see the structure implied by the use of this word in the Greek language. Now, the Hebrew cognate, when we first meet that, we meet it in the lifetime of Abraham in 14th chapter of Genesis, and you don't actually find it in your English, because what we meet here is the idea of an army being set in order for battle between the five kings and the four kings, which is in Genesis 14, and there, when they were set in array, that is the word in order. So again, this idea which comes to us, which is in the Greek word, is there in the Hebrew. It's used again in Judges, when the army was set for the battle in order, in array, is usually the word in the King James Version. Again, in the time of David, when he set his army in array against the Philistines, everything was organized properly, and it was all set, and they were ready for a battle, because they had their army set for the best advantage which they can present. Now, the next time we find this word, and again, you don't find it in your English translation, because it's the idea is hidden within the total expression. And it's used of getting your thoughts together in Job. Getting your thoughts together and your arguments sorted out before you speak. Think before you speak. Get your mind and what you're conveying in order before you convey what you think you should be saying. That's the idea which the word conveys to us in Job. And then, very interestingly, we meet it when Abraham took Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah later became the site of the temple when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. That was the same location. And Abraham went to the top of Mount Moriah. His son Isaac was with him, and they carried wood for a sacrifice. Now, Paul, and I want to go back to Paul, because remember we started out with this phrase, decently and in order, from Paul's letter. Paul makes a great deal of the link back to Abraham for the arguments that he presents for Christian life. Romans is full of them. Galatians is full of a reference back to Abraham for the basis of Paul's arguments that Jesus came in response to things which were written in the Old Testament and should be followed. And Jesus fulfills many of the things which started out in the Old Testament. So belief in Abraham then became an example of Paul's faith in the whole passage of ideas from the beginning of our Bibles to the end. And Paul then is saying, when he raises these arguments, that his faith and his belief in God is based on the history which is before him in his Old Testament. So when we come back now to Abraham climbing Mount Moriah with Isaac his son, we think of the faith that that showed, and Paul refers back to this. And Paul actually says that that indicates that indeed Abraham too believed in resurrection. There was firm faith in the future that God had set before him, and it was shown as Abraham climbed Mount Moriah. And when he got to the top of the mountain, he took the wood that had been brought with them to prepare the sacrifice, and he laid it on the makeshift altar. He laid the wood in order. We don't know what that was. We don't know what was done. But we do know that Abraham did things in order. He did them properly. He did them thoughtfully. He did them in faith that what he was doing was the right thing to do. He did them reverently. And those, I think, are some of the ideas which that journey to the top of Mount Moriah leaves with us. And some of the ideas which should probably come when we see that little phrase, in order. Interestingly, when the tabernacle was built, and we come to this in the end of the book of Exodus, and everything has been prepared and put in its place, and the tables are placed in the holy place, and the items placed on those tables, and we're told that that was done in order. And again, when the high priest, when we get into Leviticus, when the high priest prepared the burnt offering and prepared the wood for the burnt offering, we are told that both the wood on the altar and the preparation of the sacrifice was done in order. So probably what Paul is saying to us when we come back to this phrase in Corinthians, that everything should be done decently and in order, that what Paul is probably saying to us is, think back to Abraham. Think back to the subsequent priesthood which developed under Moses. Think back to the whole moving spectrum of God's plan through the ages, which comes to you now and is fulfilled in your belief in Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, I think because if you look at the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, very interestingly, the 13th chapter comes before the 14th chapter, and the 12th chapter comes before the 13th chapter, and I see a few smiles on faces, but that, what I'm really saying to you is, think of where this idea has come from. What's Paul's argument? And when you step from the 11th chapter to the 12th chapter, the argument changes. When we begin in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul starts to talk about what he calls, and what is the way it's in my translation, are gifts of the Spirit. And Paul says that we all have, if I can paraphrase this 12th chapter, Paul tells us that we all have different talents, all different things that we can do. We are all children of God. We are all God's handiwork. And yet each one of us is somewhat different. There are things that I can do reasonably well and things that others can do far better than me. And we should each be prepared to do what we are able to do in the service of God. And we should realize that we need to do this. It's our responsibility to do this, if I may drag this idea out of the 12th chapter of Corinthians. It's our responsibility to do this because we are the handiwork of God and our talents are here. Because we are the handiwork of God. And then the 13th chapter is a very famous chapter. It's quoted many, many times. The operative word in my Bible is charity. And yet the operative word in most of the modern translations is love. If we do all these different things in the course of our lives and we don't have love or we don't have charity, our motives are not there. Then said Paul, and did this little verse of a tinkling cymbal, you know, just a little sound going off into the distance, which just drifts away and it's all gone and nobody really cares. It was kind of pretty when it was here. But when it's gone, who cares? You move on to the next sound. And that's really the idea which Paul is getting here. That we're capable of different things, each one of us. It's our responsibility to find out what we're good at and to do those things. But if we don't do them with the right motive, we might as well not have bothered. And then we come to chapter 14. And the opening words in chapter 14 refer to what Paul describes as a gift of prophecy. And he's not talking about foretelling the future. Prophecy's got nothing to do in this context with the idea of knowing what's going to happen tomorrow. Except, of course, for the surety that one of these days Jesus will return. There's that aspect of prophecy which is part of all of our faith. Again, we need to go back to the priesthood. Remember, this idea was lifted out of the thought that there are different groups within the priests. Each different group has its own function. Each different group is responsible for its own function. And the idea which we developed from the time when Abraham went to the top of Mount Moriah is that you perform this different function with the reverence and the respect that we are able to muster. Each group and each ability has its own place. And when we look back to the priests, we find that the musicians were described as prophets. Not just the ones who sang, who spoke words when they were singing, but also the ones that made a noise with cymbals and musical instruments of various sorts. They too were prophesying because they too were performing the job which had been given to them as servants of God. And that's the point to the use of the phrase prophet here in the beginning of this 14th chapter of Corinthians. That we prophesy when we speak the word of God in truth. When we show the word of God in our lives, we prophesy. We demonstrate that we have faith in the life that God has given us and the responsibility that God has given us to use our talents. And that's what it really means to prophesy. All of the prophets showed that they did the jobs that God presented them, and they did them whatever the cost. That's what we're being asked to do here. And then in the middle of that 14th chapter, Paul picks up this idea of speaking with tongues. And that must have been a contentious idea in the time of Paul, just as it is today. For some churches do indeed have this idea of speaking with tongues. And said Paul, it doesn't make any difference whether you can all speak with tongues if nobody else knows what you're talking about. And in so many words, that's what he says in chapter 14. So it's important that whatever you do be done with the full intention and deliberately so that others will benefit from it. And that surely is the point which is made there in this criticism of what went on, which was described as speaking with tongues. So we have come from the idea that we all have things that we can do. We come from the idea that this is paralleled in our Old Testament in the priesthood. Each of the different groups of priests had their responsibilities, and they were told to carry them out. And it's very interesting, in at least one of the prophets, we have this little point made. Said the prophet, rend your hearts, not your garments. It doesn't matter what you're seen to do, if your motive, if what you're doing doesn't come from the heart, doesn't come from within. And that's the point which Paul makes there in the 13th chapter. A heart has got to be in what we're doing. And we have to make certain that what we're doing actually is some benefit. And that's the point when we talk about this whole routine of speaking with tongues. So, when Paul says in the last few words of 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, all things must be done decently and in order, what did he mean? Did he mean that we should approach life with the reverence and the attitude that was expected of the high priests? Did he mean that our lives and the things we do should be driven by the faith that God has a path set before us, just as Abraham did? Did he mean that we should put ourselves into the tasks that are before us, regardless of consequences, which I think is the implication of chapter 13? Did he mean then that when things should be done decently and in order, Paul is telling us to look at ourselves, to look at ourselves in the light of the past and our scriptures, to look at ourselves as servants of God and to ask how we show ourselves to those around, to look at ourselves as servants of God and ask what we can do in the service of our Master, to look at ourselves as living examples, and to show this in the way our speech is formed. Is our speech influenced by our Bibles? To show us in the way are the ideas which come out of our mouths are actually mirrored in the way we live. For everything, said Paul, should be done decently. Everything. All things should be done decently and in order.